One of the difficulties in communicating and preaching is you spend a week with a passage like Isaiah 48, and you come into a service like this, the folks, maybe you've read the chapter, maybe you haven't, and it's pretty easy to tell where we're going to be. We're just going to be a little further in the Bible than we were last week. We're going through, as a rule, we go through books of preaching. But so you come in here, where I've had the opportunity to spend a long time with a passage, I'm trying to communicate. The folks may be looking at it for the first time. And that's part of the difficulty in preaching. And the more I've studied this passage, it's just like any other passage in the Bible. The more time you spend with it, the better it gets to you, the more your thoughts are open to what is going on in the passage. I want to say a word about Isaiah again, his prophecy. And if you're studying this book and looking at it, you can see why some people have that don't accept the inspiration of the Bible. They try to make Isaiah to say he had to have written what's been looked at now. This had to be written at another time, because Isaiah wrote, prophesied somewhere around 740 B.C. and 40, 50 years into that, 8th century, beginning of the 7th century. Much of what he's talking about doesn't happen until the 600s and even into the 500s before Christ we're talking about. And the detail with which he talks. He even names Cyrus, the king of the Persians. He talks about Babylon, and Babylon hasn't reached the zenith of its power yet. It's not that the Chaldeans, Babylon being the capital, it's not that they don't exist, but at the time that he's writing, Assyria is the world power, and yet the man is in detail. He is telling what now we know happened exactly the way he said it happened. It's much like the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, if you read it, Daniel lays out world history before it happens. And it's as accurate, in fact, more accurate than the history books that look back upon it. And so that's what we're dealing with here, detailed history. And the 48th chapter is projecting past the Babylon coming to power and reaching the zenith of its power. It's projecting to when the people of Israel are actually, of Judah rather, the southern tribes of Israel are taken into captivity. And you're familiar with that, whether you realize it or not, because you're familiar with the Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You've read something of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. All of these have a message and a dealings with the time. And so Isaiah is projecting out there. Now, his message in this chapter is to the house of Israel. It's to the house of Jacob, as he calls them. Those are called by my name, or by the name of Israel, in verse 1 of chapter 48. Prior chapters, he's addressed Babylon's fall. Its fall, ultimate fall. But here he's looking at what's going to happen when God allows Babylon to take into captivity the people of Judah and allows Babylon to destroy Israel. And that's what happens historically. We know that the Babylonians came to Israel, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. This destroyed everything and took the best of people into captivity. That's what he's talking about here in this chapter. So he's addressing the people of Israel. Look at the beginning of the chapter. Hear this, O house of Jacob. who are called by the name of Israel, and have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah. You've come out of Judah. Who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city. They lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. What are you saying there? Here are these people that talk about God. They name the name of God. They swear by God. But not in truth. There's hypocrisy. They call themselves this. They say they're leaning on the Lord. They're trusting in the Lord. But it's not true. So he's addressing these people. His people, he's addressing hypocrisy. And then he establishes that how he has proven himself to his people. I have declared the former things from the beginning. Verse 3. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. He says, I have told you what was going to happen, and I brought it to pass. What he's saying, I have shown you. I've proven myself to you. But then notice how he says to these people, because I knew that you were obstinate. Your neck was an iron sinew. Your brow was bronze. I'll come back to that in just a moment. Even from the beginning, I've declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you. Lest you should say, my idol has done this, or them, and my carved image and my molten image have commanded them. This is, Israel was involved in idolatry at this point. But he says, I told you what was going to happen before it happened. I showed you what was going to take place, and I was going to do this so that you wouldn't say my idol accomplished it. You know that I did this. You have heard, see all this, and will you declare it? I have made you hear new things from this time, from hidden, even hidden things, and you did not know them. What he's basically saying in this passage, he's showing them he has proven himself to them. So he's writing to his people who he considers to have fallen into hypocrisy. He is writing to his people who he has proven himself to. And what he declares about his people is they're obstinate. Verse 4. The word obstinate means they're hard. They're stubborn. That's probably maybe the best understanding of that obstinate. These people are stubborn. And he says, your neck was an iron sinew. You think about the muscles. All we would say is, these are stiff-necked people. And then he says, your brow is brown, bronze. What would we say? They're hard-headed. Here are people that are stubborn. They're stiff-necked. And they're hard-headed. You probably know somebody like that. People talk about the youth of our day. That's how they describe them. They're a bunch of hard-headed, stiff-necked. I don't know what's wrong with the kids of our day, is what they say, as if they weren't problems with the kids of their day. And so here are these people, but then he tells us, as he goes further, that God has truly dealt with them with restraint. Look at verse 9. Rather, verse 8, surely you did not hear, surely you did not know, surely from long ago your ears were not open, for I knew that you would deal very treacherously and were called a transgressor from the womb. I knew what you were like. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you so that I do not cut you off. What he's saying there is God has been dealing with these people with restraint. They're his people. They're obstinate. He's done everything possible to prove himself to them. And yet they become involved in idolatry. And he says, I have refrained from anger and restrained it from you. And so he's dealt with them with restraint. But now he wants them to know this is what's going to happen. And this is where we get to our message. He said, God, what he's going to show them is that he is going to put them through the fire. Look at verse 10. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Now, that comes to us as a past tense. It's actually a perfect tense. And without going too deep into language, it seems like he's talking about something that he's already done. But what you need to understand is the Bible sometimes uses that perfect tense in this sort of way to stress the certainty of what's going to happen. You can read the next verse and you can see that what he says, I have refined you, I have tested you, you can see it hasn't happened yet. For my own sake, verse 11, for my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. So he said, this is what I am going to do. I am going to put you in this furnace of affliction. I am going to refine you, but it's not going to be like silver is refined. We'll talk about that in a moment, what he says there. But I'm going to put you in the furnace of fire. I'm going to put you in the furnace of affliction. Now, what he's talking about there is the Babylonian captivity. And it lasted for 70 years. When this finally takes place, what he's talking about, that exile, as it's called, was 70 years. 70 years, the land of Israel, the Jerusalem, laid destroyed. The temple's destroyed. The walls are destroyed. But then people have been taken captivity, and they've been put in a furnace, so to speak. Jeremiah describes this later in Lamentations, and he uses this same word affliction several times in the book of Lamentations to describe what happened to these people, the affliction that happened to them. Now listen to me very carefully, because what God wants Israel to know is that the furnace that they're about to experience, this what he calls the furnace of affliction, that what they're about to go through, what is about to happen to them, it's something that he is doing to them. It's something that God is doing. That God is going to take these people and he's going to put them in a furnace of affliction. He's going to turn up the heat in their life. He's going to put the fire to them for some, as the way it's described, a furnace. Egypt was called a furnace. The people were there. It was a very hard time in the life of Israel. And that's what this describes. That I'm going to bring about something terrible. I'm going to put you in the furnace of affliction. Now, when it happens, it's Babylon. But what he wants them to know, it's not Babylon. The armies of Babylon will come to Jerusalem, and they will be very cruel. And the people, no doubt, will hate the Babylonians. But what he's saying here is, it's something I'm doing. The Babylonians are the instrument, but behind that is God. It's not Babylon, it's not Egypt. And the other thing that he wants them to know here in this text is not only that this is something he's going to do, but he wants them to know why. What is the purpose of this? Now, he puts a big emphasis in this text, the whole chapter, as Isaiah does this somewhat regular. And understand that's the Word of God. We believe in inspiration. That's one reason we accept this as prophecy. God knows the end from the beginning. He can tell us what's going to happen before it happens. Man can't do that. It's one of the great truths of the Bible. But so Isaiah speaks, but what the message is God's. And notice in verse 1, he says, hear. And verse 12, he says, listen to me, O Jacob. This, I say, is something that you have seen as we've gone through the Isaiah message. He's always calling these people to listen. I want you to hear this. One of the reasons for this is what I'm telling you. I want you to know what's going on. But let me tell you, it's relevant for your life. You better hear. You better listen. Well, what is God doing with the furnace? What is his purpose? Why is God doing this? Now, I think one of the things that we're going to see as we look at this, just briefly, is the heart of God for his people. If you look at this chapter and study it long, you're going to see the passion of God in this chapter. Let me skip over and just read a verse 18. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. That oh is revealing the heart of God that for his people. He's dealing with their hypocrisies. He's dealing with their idolatry. They're at a time in their life where he's just got to deal. He's got to do something. And so he chooses to put them in the furnace of affliction. But even in that, you can see his passion for the people. Even though God is going to take this people and he's going to allow their city to be destroyed, he's going to allow their temple to be destroyed, and he's going to allow the best of their young people to be taken into captivity, he still is deeply passionate for these people. He loves them. Now you can see his purpose is to work, first of all, in their life. He tells us, he said, I've refined you, but not like silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. What he's talking about is, I'm going to put you in the furnace. I'm going to bring this difficult period into your life, into the history, into the people of Israel. But I'm doing this because I want to accomplish something in your life. To refine is to purify. And you look at this idea of silver. Silver is purified by fire. And from what I can understand, silver is one of the most difficult things to purify, harder than gold to purify. And it takes more of the furnace, more of the heat. And what you're doing is purifying, and some say, well, when he says not as silver, that he is saying the fire purifies the silver, and I'm not expecting you to be totally refined that way. Others think of how the fire is, and it's not going to be as bad as the fire that purifies silver. But I think what we can do is hold back till we come to this last thing that we want to look at in just a few moments, what he means by not as the silver. At this point, he said, I want you to know that this terrible thing that's going to happen to Israel, I'm doing it. You think about your life, and it may be a truth in somebody's life right here, right now, that the worst of circumstances has come to you, and you look at the cause, what's going on, but there's something in your mind, maybe in your heart, that's hearing the voice that's saying, God's doing something. God's doing something. And here he says, I'm refining you. I'm putting you in this furnace to test you. You're gonna learn something. You're gonna come out of this having been affected. Look at that. Jump ahead, because he talks about what he does for Israel in verse 17 of this chapter. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. And he's talking about how he deals with his people. And what he's saying, I work in your life because I want to benefit you. I want to help you. I want to profit you. Now, don't go to the bank with that. The charismatics, I can just hear them. God wants you to profit. God wants you to put it in the bank. Most people who have ever served God have not been very wealthy. That's just the facts. That's historically true. Fact is, they've suffered. They've suffered. They've been estranged from their families. And people have committed to Christ, and their families have sometimes disowned them. And they've suffered in communities. They've suffered in nations. But at the same time, you look at the benefit, and God wants to bless his people. That's his very nature. He says, I'm the one who teaches you to profit. I'm the one that's helped you. And he says, I want to lead you. I'm the one who leads you in the way that you should go. And then he comes to this verse 18. My desire has been your peace. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. I was talking to a realtor friend of mine, and he was talking about property to me. And he was talking about, if you got property with water on it, he said the price just starts boom, complete, keep it going up and up and up. Well, I guess a lot of us would like to live with a creek, a running, flowing creek. We'd like to live beside something like that, but most of us in our lifetime, we only vacation there. My wife and I, in years gone past, and we talk about this, this is what we like. We find a place up in the mountains where we can take our lawn chairs, and we go out and set it in the Pigeon River, you know, and take our shoes off, and we sit there and read and hope nobody else comes. And if you experience something, you know something about just the quiet and the peace. This is blessing. And that's what he has in mind. Or if you're sat at the ocean, and people who love the ocean really love the ocean. If you've had the privilege of going to Grand Canyon or Niagara Falls or somewhere like that, for some, it's the ocean. And you can sit there and listen to the waves as they come. And the way, there's something soothing about that. There's something peaceful about that. And these waves are mighty. You can't hold them back. He's talking about righteousness. Is really, he's talking about salvation. I would have been mighty in your behalf. This is the ways of the sea. He's talking about what he wanted for this. This is poetry, by the way. Verse 18, all that thou had heeded my commandments, your peace would have been like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand, and your offspring of your body like the grains of sand. It's hard to convince a nation that doesn't put much stock in family life and in children, that measures families by 1.3 or so children. I don't know how you have 1.5 children. How do you do that? If you're just the 1.5, I hope you get help so you don't have lifetime problems of feeling like I wasn't counted as a whole person. I'm the 1.5. But what he's talking about here, he's talking about the multiplication of their family, the blessings of the family. And all he's saying there to move ahead, I just want to bless you. I want to benefit you, your profit. I want to lead you in the way that you should go. If you had just listened to me, if you had heeded my words, your peace would have been like a river. Your righteousness is the waves of the sea. Look at how he puts it in the last verse of the chapter. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. That is an internal truth right there. Please listen to me. That is one of those truths that's undeniable. There is never peace to the wicked. The turmoil is deep within. It's in the mind. The wicked know nothing about peace like a river, and righteousness as the waves of the sea. I say this is the heart of God. This is what he wants them to realize, how much he loves them and cares for them. So he says, when I put you in the furnace, I'm putting you there. I want to refine you. I'm going to test you. I'm going to do a work in your life. God does this. You pray for patience. Someone said, don't pray for patience. Pray for patience because tribulation works patience. Well, the Bible says that, doesn't it? God, listen, the people that God wants to bless. And that's what's going on. God wants to bless these people. But the situation as it is right in their life, it's not where he can bless it. You ever wanted to help somebody? And where they were, you knew you couldn't help them. In fact, to continue to help them would be to continue to keep them going on the same path. For instance, if you know an alcoholic, you want to help him. So you decide, okay, I'm going to help him. You give him money. All you have done is help him to become a worse alcoholic or a worse drug addict. And if you want to help this person, sometimes your parents ought to realize this. Sometimes you want to help your child. You want to rescue you. You're just going to have to back up and let them go into the furnace of affliction. You let them have some problems. You let them have some troubles. And you start seeing some changes in their life. But as long as you and I continue to help them on their path of destruction, we are a part. We're enabling that. And here's God is saying, I'm going to put you in the furnace of the... I want to profit you. I want to benefit you. I want to lead you. I want you to have the peace like a river. I know there is no peace to the wicked. And so God is, first of all, doing a work in their life. The Bible says if you're a son, that God will chasten your life and God will discipline your life. I don't have the time to read Hebrews 12, but if you should read there, you can pick up about verse 5 and go on to about verse 12. And you will see that the Bible says that God chastens every son that he loves. And if a person doesn't, if God doesn't work in their life that way, then they're not children. They're illegitimate. And then he says in that passage that he does it. He disciplines us. He chastens us. He puts us in the furnace of affliction so that we may become partakers of his holiness. God allows us to go through some very difficult things, to do some work in our life, to reframe, to refine us. But then he goes on to say that you may have the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Think about that. God chastens us because he loves us. God chastens us because we're his children. God chastens us for our good. That's what he says here in that passage. God chastens us so that we may have his holiness. And the ultimate final thing he says there is that we may experience the peaceable fruits of righteousness. That is very much what's going on in this chapter. That was what was going on in the life of the people of Judah. The life of the people of Israel. How many of you know this right now? You pray God bless America. The fact of it is America is in a place where very little blessing can come from God to us. That's just the reality. America as a whole has turned its back on God. These people here, the hypocrisy, the idolatry, they were not in a place where God could bless them. And we as a nation are not in a place. We are not in a place. And if we want to see, you see, we want to see change, it's probably going to involve a furnace. It's probably going to involve some fires to purify us. In our own lives, God takes us there. I'm not saying as Christians that we're like the world. I'm not saying that. But I am saying as a Christian, God loves us. And we're his child. And God wants to, he wants to bless us. But at times we get in a place where he can't bless us. And that, he puts us there in a furnace. But then we come finally close to the ultimate purpose. When he says, not as silver, you see, you purify, you're trying to get your whole thing is the silver to purify the silver itself. The refining of silver is about making the silver as pure. But what he shows us in this is the refining he's going to do. The furnace of affliction isn't ultimately about us. It isn't ultimately about the silver. Look at verse 11. For my own sake, and for my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. Here, these people have been involved with idolatry and accrediting idols to things, any good thing that came to them. So I'm not going to allow that. I'm not going to share my glory. I'm not going to be a part of that. And what he says, I'm not going to give my glory to another, to idols. But what he's saying here, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And it's ultimately for my sake. For my sake, I will do it. For my glory. Listen to me now. God's people, above anyone else in this world, bring him glory or can bring him reproach. We can bring him honor. Or we can bring him disgrace. A child does that to a parent. A church member does it to a church. Is that right? A church member that is out there in the world and the world knows that person. That person, if that church member is a hypocrite, if that church member is dishonest. They bring reproach upon the church. I think of a family. A child can bring great reproach upon a family. I think that's one of the things that happens when a person gets saved. They're going to be concerned about. They're very sorry for the shame they brought to their family. But they're very intent not to do it anymore. Well, here is Israel. And we can put it in a sentence for you. It's just simply, God is not going to sit idly by and allow these people to bring disgrace to his name. God had formed the people of Israel, Judah, and they were to be a testimony to all the world of the goodness and the grace of God. They were to be a light and a testimony. But now they've fallen into idolatry and hypocrisy. But they name God, but they go out and they're not Christian. And what he's saying is, I'm going to put you in the furnace of the fire. I'm going to refine you, yes. But my object is deeper than you. Do you understand that? What I'm trying to do is much deeper than you. What I'm concerned about here, is God's saying, is my name and the reproach that you people are bringing to me. Ultimately, it's that. God is not going to sit idly by. You remember the passage in 2 Samuel chapter 12? I started to say, you Bible readers will think about where that's at in the Bible. But I shouldn't say that, at least maybe this morning. But it's a chapter about David. David had reached the zenith of power and might. And David, at the time David lived, David had the greatest name in the world. He had led the conquering of nations and kingdoms and people, and he brought Israel to a great position of power. But in the 12th chapter, what happens? He takes another man's wife. You know the story. You know, he takes another man's wife. He takes another man, a soldier who is defending the king, who's fighting for the king, his wife. And in the long process, he has that man killed. And when it's all done, God sends the prophet to him, Nathan. And listen to what Nathan said to him. He says, by this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Now, here is David. He wasn't the only adulterer in Israel. And certainly, there were probably people who were habitual adulterers. But David was different because of who David was in relationship to God. David is the man that has the heart after God. David is the sweet psalmist of Israel. The man who says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And now he's taken another man's wife and he's taken and had that man killed. And all of a sudden, here you hear God is saying, this isn't going to pass. And he says to him, you have given great occasion to the enemies of God to speak against God. That's what's going on in Isaiah 48. There is this interest in the people. God has this interest. I want to profit you. I want to benefit you. I want to lead you. I want you to have the peace like a river. I want you to experience the righteousness as the waves of the sea. I don't want you to live where there's no peace to the wicked. All that's true. But bigger than that, and more important than that, more important to you and I, than our own personal prosperity and life and benefit, is our name is forever tied to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, you carry the name of Christ. If you are a Christian, out there in the community, people know that you say that you're a Christian. Out there, all they know about Christianity is what they see of us. We are an epistle that's known and read of all men. And what they see on television, you know already. What they're seeing on television is an awful presentation of what basic Christianity is. Not all of it, but a lot of it. Too much of it. Grassroots. The glory of God is seen through His people. And what He's saying is, I'm going to put you in the furnace of the affliction. I'm not going to sit idly by. So what do we say here? If I'm listening to this, I'm thinking that God's going to turn the heat up maybe on my life. And if I know the history, I know that He's willing to go to great length to do that. He allows this to go on for 70 years. He literally allows them to destroy Jerusalem. He allows them to destroy the temple. He allows them to take their youth and young men and young people into captivity. If I'm sitting here as a person that I'm saying, I'm going to heed this as a warning to me. I don't want God to have to put me in this furnace of affliction. And by the way, if your view of Christianity is such that you don't believe it's possible for God to really do this on you, I can't help you much with that. The New Testament seems clear to me that God chastens every child. And it seems clear to me that the principle that's going on here in this passage is still reality. The world does what it does. The world rejects God. The world is out there like it is. In darkness. But this people that carry the name of Christ, these people that are people of faith, that's the people. Those are the people that can bring honor and glory or reproach to God. Our lives. You say, what can we do to reclaim a nation? What can we do to? I don't know that nations have ever been reclaimed. I don't suspect. But I can tell you what we can do in our community as much as anything is respond to the grace of God that's given to us to live in such a way that our lives do honor God. You know? And where that works is where you work, the people you work around. The people you do business with, your family, your friends, if you're young people, some of you in school, in college, many of you are in homeschool groups. Don't assume because people are in homeschool groups that they're all committed followers of Christ. You make a terrible mistake if you make that assumption. Don't assume. But wherever you are, if you name the name of Christ, live up to that name. You know what I'm saying? Don't. That's what these people had put God in a place. I know they didn't put God. You can't put God. And so understand, I'm saying what's going on here is a God that loves these people and cares for these people and wants to help these people, but He's not going to help them unless they respond. And more important than them and their life is the reproach that they are bringing on the God of heaven. You see? I can't make my point. I just can't. But I tell you, The name of Christ is often blasphemed among the Gentiles because of Christians. Remember the famous person in the past that said, they asked him why he wasn't a Christian. He said, I would be a Christian if it weren't for Christians. You know, and I'm not pointing the finger at any of us, but you know as well as I do, there's not much difference in this world right now between those who say they're Christians and those who aren't. Right? May God help us. God wants these people to know this furnace is where I put you. And here's why. I did it because I do want your benefit. I do want to guide you. I do want to bless you. I do want to refine you. But you need to understand this. That I did it for my own sake. That's what God is saying to these people. I put you there because I'm not going to keep allowing what's been going on. Their lives was an affront to God, and may it never be said of us. But may we live to the glory of God. Let me say, as we bow for prayer, we say, dear Lord, help me. Live in such a way that does bring honor and glory to you. Help me to live in such a way that you can freely bless my life. And I know it's all your grace. It's all your blessing. It's not our merit. I don't even begin, Lord, to think it's our merit. But that you deal with us, we know, on eternal principles. And you're such a loving Father. That you're going to do whatever needs done. And if it means that we go through the furnace of affliction, then you're willing to do that. You weep as Jesus wept over Jerusalem, no doubt. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to me, and then thy peace been like a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Lord, use this service in all of our lives, I pray. Do a convicting work in us, a convincing work. Help us to know how much you love us. Help us to know that you want to bless us. But help us to know more important than the blessing is your glory. Your glory. We pray now in Jesus' name.